Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. I was sharing the other night that when I used to go preach at churches, and I remember one day specifically, I asked everybody there if you brought a Bible to lift it up. Because I told them if you didn't bring a Bible, you deserve everything you get. But this night was really kind of unique, because in the back, a lady held up a Bible, and I heard her child say, "Mom, that's mine. Mom didn't bring the Bible." And the child wanted me to know that I have a Bible, but she took it. You know, it's so important when you come in the house of the Lord to have Scripture with you. I mean, because really, if you don't have it, I can speak for both of us on this. We don't want you to believe just what we say for what we preach. We want you to go home and study the Scriptures to make sure that we're right. That's what this is about. This is not the Catholic Church where you just sit there and you listen to what we say because you are too ignorant or you don't have the capacity to understand Scripture. You have the capacity. You have the Scripture. Therefore, follow along with Scripture. Write down notes that you have questions about. And teach your family. That's what this is about. Amen? Let's look at the book of Jude. I'm going to read the entire book, and then we will get on with our specifics. Now, I am reading from the Legacy Bible. It's a little different than your ESV. But I would let you know that if I didn't have my Legacy, I would be using the New American Standard Bible, 1995, which would still be a little different. So here we go. Jude. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though, you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode has been kept in eternal bonds and darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as those in gross immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said to the Lord, "Rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, double dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your truth, for your word. Lord, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, we together today will unpack this. That you will give us clarity, understanding, and wisdom. And if there be anyone in here, Father, that truly doesn't know you, that this day they would come to salvation. I pray for those who are going through circumstances and trials that you would encourage them through the message, that you would strengthen them, and that you would continue to work in all of us, Father, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, reflecting you in this dark world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in those big passages that we read, we've identified four things that we're going to talk about, because we're going to be in Jude for the next 3 weeks, okay? You're not getting the entire 25 verses today. I couldn't do that. Not unless Paul gave me 7 hours, okay? But in the main passages, we can identify five main sections. Number one, we can identify the author in verse 1, the purpose of the letter in verse 3 and 4, judgment on false teachers 5 through 16, and the closing encouragement in verses 17 through 25. Today, we are just going to tackle verses 1 through 4. So let's read again. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're just going to look at two main things. We're going to look at the identity of the author in verse 1. And then we're going to look at the purpose in verses 3 and 4. Now these purposes, there are two subtopics. One is an exhortation, and the second part is the warning. Exhortation in verse 3, the warning in verse 4. Let's look at the identity of the author. Verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, I want to take a few minutes to let you know that in the New Testament regarding disciples, there are three James, and there are three Judes or Judases. And I want to identify them so that when you read, you don't get confused as you go through the New Testament. You have James, the brother of John, who is the children of Zebedee. You remember them. Matthew 4:21, Jesus, talking about Jesus, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So that is one James that we deal with. The second is James, the brother of Jesus. Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is it not his mother called Mary and his brothers? Now, James, Joseph and Simon, and here we go, and Judas, or Jude. Okay, so we'll get that twice. And then the third James is James, son of Alphaeus. Mark 13:18, listing the disciples, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. So there are three James. So make sure when you read, you know what James you're talking about. Okay? That's important as we go along in this writing. And there are three Judes, or Judas. One is the Jude, the brother of James and brother of Jesus, who we read in Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And there's another one, Jude or Judas, the son of James, who was the son of Alphaeus. Jude, the son of James, who was the son of Alphaeus. Luke 6:16a. Judas, the son of James, and then there's the other Judas, Judas Iscariot. So we have three James and we have three Judes. Okay? So as you go through, there can be a little clarity. But we are talking about today Jude, the brother of James, and the brother of Jesus. That's who we are talking about today. In verse 3, we see the purpose of this letter. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Exhortation. Contend earnestly for the faith. And then we go on, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn our grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the first thing he tells us is an exhortation. Contend for your faith. That word means to strive, make stands, to go forward, to aggressively contend for your faith. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you were born again, you answered that call. And in a sign of your profession, you came before the church and you were baptized. You were making an outward confession to an inward call. This was something that was given to you. Fight the good fight. Keep it. Philippians 2:12 said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, contending for your faith, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence. Here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you are contending for your faith, that's exactly what you're doing. You're contending for your faith. You want to be obedient. You want to keep it. You're fighting the good fight. You're working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, I thought I was saved by grace. You are. But you have a responsibility as someone saved, which is to be obedient. And we'll get into that a little more as we continue. Why should I contend for the faith? Because that faith was handed down to you. You didn't earn it, right? You didn't earn it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. In 2 Peter 2:21, he addresses this in a different way. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Talking about those in the church that aren't believers. It would be better to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. I want you to think about that. When you were saved, you came to grips with the sins that you have against God. God revealed them to you. He gave them to you as a gift to see where you were in order for repentance. John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, when you received that gift, you were allowed to see your sin. It was given to you. It was brought to you. It was revealed to you. It was not something that you did on your own. You just didn't read a book and say, oh, I need to repent. It was something that was given to you beforehand. When? Before the foundations of the world. Christ died for you. He goes on to say that ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord in Jesus Christ. So he gave us the exhortation to contend for their faith. Why? Because there are people within that deny Christ. They make the things sensual. They are against the things of Christ. When you look at that word, who turn the grace of our God into sensuality. Listen, 2 Peter 2:6 and 7. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing to the ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Why should I live a godly life? Why should I be moral? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That was something that's to come. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So we see in here two types of people. God condemning the wicked, those who were immoral, but protecting his own and bringing them out. Bringing them out. And as we're going to see as we continue, that's exactly what's going to happen within the church. Okay? Within the confines of a congregation. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. Now, for those that were here, you're going to hear some things here that Pastor Kurt Smith talked about last week in regards to works and blessings and curses that you're going to see repeated here. And then 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses was given the farewell, and he was talking about the tribes, to the tribes of Levi, about the one that was coming. There was always a question, how do we know a false prophet? How do we know someone's not? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Do you hear that? It came true. But it's contrary to the Word of God. We look at the demonic influence within the church. I wanted to give that little bit of a background because it is no different today than it was in the day that Jude was writing. The enemy we face does not dwell from without the church, outside of the church, but the enemy dwells within. We must remember that both wheat and tares grow together. Wheat and tares. Jesus giving a parable in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Listen to this. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner come and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to them, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Until you have wheat, you can't recognize tares. Okay? Until you have truth, you can't recognize lies. That's something we really stop to think of. Well, sometimes in our Christianity, we take things and we oversimplify them and just take things for granted. But look what he says. He sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares. In this body of Christ, we can sow the good seed every Sunday. We can share the gospel and tell you the truth. But even within that, there will be those who are tares. And they will start questioning what you've heard. Did God say? Is this what is meant by Scripture? Men who believe in themselves, believe in what the world says. But you don't know the false unless you have truth. Unless you have truth. We must all remember that long before Jesus, before Christ's ascension, all the nation of the world, except the Jews, are under the bondage of and slaves to Satan within the parameters of God's allowance. Acts 14:16 says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their way. When Adam fell, with the exception of Israel, everything belonged to Satan. That's why in the desert, Satan could logically tell Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you these kingdoms. The kingdoms of the nation in the Old Testament, excluding Israel, belong to Satan. And Israel, as Pastor Smith said last week, they were a natural entity. Their agreement with God came through their works. They either obeyed Mount Gerizim, if you obey, you have the blessings, or they were punished. If you disobeyed, you had the curses. Okay? That's how the Old Testament ran. The world belonged to Satan except for Israel. And within Israel, Israel had to obey God or they would be punished or killed in some. Now, to get a clearer picture, follow my trail here. We go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, we hear of a promise, don't we? We hear of a promise that there would be one born of the woman and there would be seed, an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But if I were to ask you apart from here in class, when did that actual conflict begin? We would have to go to the New Testament. Because the seed of the woman hadn't come yet. But in the meantime, when you go to Genesis chapter 15, we hear how Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 17, we are told that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the kingdom. Now, to throw out a quick question, who were the descendants of Abraham? Your answer to me would probably be the Jews. And my answer to you would be no. All those that would believe God by his promise and were credited to them as righteousness. Okay? How do I know that? Because that was, I guess, 200 years before, or 40 years before the covenant of circumcision. He was counted as righteous because he believed the promises of God. And it was to them that was promised that they would be heirs and co-heirs. And I'll give you one quick example and then I'll go on with what I need to. In the Exodus, all of Israel left. Did they not? How many went into the promised land? Two. Caleb and Joshua. Why? They believed God and trusted in his promises. They were the descendants of Abraham. You may say, well, give me a New Testament. Okay? Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus came down from that tree and Jesus said, rejoice, for salvation has come to this house because he is a child of Abraham. Logically, you'd say, yes, he was. He was Jewish. No, no. He believed God. He trusted in the promise and he was saved. Okay? So, we get a picture here. Paul talks about it later when we get our Romans class. Not all Israel is Israel, but just those Israel that is Israel from the heart. Not all the church is a church, but just those who believe in the promise and trust in Jesus Christ. You say, why am I doing this? Because I need to establish the understanding that there was a kingdom of darkness. And during that kingdom of darkness, only within Israel itself did they have the occasional priest and prophet go rogue. But it was only when now the kingdom of God was established with Jesus Christ that the war begins. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because now there's a kingdom. The seed is planted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to pluck from the kingdom of darkness and bring into the kingdom of light. In order to stop that, you are going to have false teachers and false preachers from the other side infiltrating in the church to get the church to fall away. This is a spiritual warfare that I don't think we really embrace. Genesis 3:15 was telling us it was coming. When Jesus Christ arose at the scene, it began. There were no false prophets or false teachers before Jesus. There were the Pharisees that everybody believed. But what did Jesus say of the Pharisees? You're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would believe me. But you are from your father, the devil. What is he saying? He's saying you were not justified by faith. You are not following the promise. That is our battle. We also know that even today, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers. And that's important, because unless God draws them, we can't save them, right? But our mission is to preach the gospel. Our mission is to live the gospel. Our mission is to reflect the gospel to this dying world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. They belong to Him. He can blind their minds. It is when the power of God begins to open the eyes of the blind that they see the gospel and are saved. But until then, they belong to Satan. The kingdoms of this world, our unsaved world, this dark world belongs to the kingdom of darkness. We belong to the kingdom of life. There's a difference. Now you may say, well, what this kingdom of God, this new kingdom, how did this happen? Matthew 3:2. Jesus, after he comes in from his testing in the desert, walks in and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am here. I have overcome the evil one. The kingdom of heaven is here. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we do what Jesus was doing then today, we would go into this world of darkness and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of Jesus Christ. That should be our message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 12:28, when he's confronting the Pharisees, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We see it. There is a kingdom of darkness, and now there's a kingdom of light. And we are children of the light. We are children adopted by the power of the Holy Spirit. I said earlier that the enemy is not outside the church. The wheat and tares are growing together. Yet the enemy to the believer is not the tares directly. But those tares do act on the true enemy of the believer. And the enemy of the believer is twofold: complacency and compromise. Complacency and compromise. Complacency. As believers, we are to be content with Christ and His divine accomplishments and are truly satisfied in our walk with Him. We should be content with Him. We should be content to grow. We should be content to stand. We should be content to handle the trials and tribulations that come our way. Complacency, on the other hand, as defined by Webster, is a feeling of being satisfied with how things are and not wanting to try to make them better. Self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. We do nothing. We're happy. Things are cool. My family, my own. When I come to the church, we'll hang out, we'll do what we want, but I'm not going to get interested to pay attention to what other people are doing. I'm complacent. Things can't be better. Complacency leads to look back at past victories and therefore not rely in Christ. It's presuming that He did it once, He will do it again. We become presumptuous on God and lazy. We are satisfied with where we are and we forget whose we are. That's complacency. That's complacency. My family's okay. I don't need to do devotions. We did them a couple of days. We're okay. I can be complacent. Yeah, I don't think Pastor will mind if I do this. I've done this before and he'll be understanding and forgiving. Complacent. Complacent. Things are uncomfortable. God forgave me before. He'll do it again. And lazy. Don't search the scriptures. We don't do things that God would have us do according to His word to grow in Him. We figure, like the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, if the Holy Spirit wants me to do something, He'll speak to me. I don't feel prompted by the Holy Spirit. You don't feel prompted by the Holy Spirit because you didn't read the book. And the promptings you got from the Holy Spirit outside of that book are fleshly, they're indulgent, and they're for your benefit, not for the benefit or the purpose of Christ. The second of our enemy is compromise. Philippians 3:7-9. I want you to listen to Paul. Paul did not compromise. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Upon Paul didn't care. And if you look at Paul's litany of all the things he credited, he said that's all waste. I'm not going to presume upon what God has done in the past. I am looking for what God has said He will do in the future. I am looking at how I need to change to meet those things that God will set before me. It was God first. In other words, when you look at complacency and compromise, you are saying, I have a higher value than man than I have of God. Think about that. I value man more than I value God. I have a higher view of man's reliability, of his trustworthiness than I do God. Now, compromise itself is defined by Webster, first as a noun, an agreement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. But as a verb, listen to this, as a verb, it accepts standards that is lower than desirable. Who has the standard that's higher, God or man? My question to you is, whose standards are you giving into? God's or man? Personally, professionally, with your family, apart from your family, are you accepting the lesser standard in order to get along? Well, we would say, well, why would believers compromise? Number one, for self-pleasure. Indulgence, sin. Number two, they're ignorant of scriptures. And what I mean ignorant doesn't mean you can't understand. It just means you don't read it. You don't study it. You don't grow in it. Number three, you just want to get along. Don't want to be labeled. Don't want to be in any kind of contentious disagreement based on scripture. Just go get along to go along. And then one that's close to that, I want to fit in. I want to be relevant. That's why we compromise. I want to be relevant. Now, Jude said there were men that were predestined from old, based on Genesis 3:15, that would become real with the kingdom of God when Christ came to preach the kingdom. But if we looked at ourselves, Who are some modern day influences on the church that we should be wary of? I've got a few, and I am going to name names. Men like Andy Stanley, who in August 2018 preached a sermon series entitled Aftermath. His church's website describes us as follows. If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the fountain of faith, a version that was eventually dismissed by academic or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. In this series, Stanley discredits what he labels a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith. He appears to be arguing that Christians should not hold to the Bible, but to the resurrection of Jesus. That is heretical. Andy Stanley, stay away. Pastor Tim Keller, everybody know Tim Keller? He was labeled a dangerously influential person. In 2009, he was one of the ecumenical signers of the Manhattan Declaration. But this is what I want you to focus on. I'm going to read part of it. An interview conducted by NBC News correspondent Martin Basher, who attends Keller's church. The occasion was an August 2011 meeting sponsored by the Veritas Forum, a broadly ecumenical campus faith organization. First question, do you believe that there's only one God and there's only one way to approach that God? Tim Keller. If I'm speaking as a Christian here, if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God from heaven, if he really was bodily raised from the dead, and if he was our original creator, if all that's true, that's what he says, then of course there'd have to be just one way to God, because our souls would need him or they would shrivel eternally. Just like your body needs food or it would shrivel. I mean, the fact is, my body here needs food or it would shrivel. That's not narrow-minded to say. That's just the way it is. If Jesus is who he says he is, then our soul would have to get him in order to be eternally full and thrive. That's the first question. And he goes on to say, and if we don't get him, then we would eternally shrivel. So to say it seems so narrow to claim that there's only one way to God, to say that actually precludes the possibility that Jesus, who he says he is, I mean, if he is who he says he is, then that's what we have to say. If he's not who he says he is, then of course it's narrow. So basically you have to sit down and ask yourself the question about the facts about Jesus' life and look at that. And not say, I don't even want to look at Jesus. I don't even want to hear the claims of Christianity because they seem so exclusive. That's his first answer. I don't know about you. I had to read it 3 times so I understood what he was saying. Second question. So where does that leave the millions of Muslims, Sikhs, and Jews? Are they sadly and completely deluded? His response. People who never heard about Jesus or never really got a hearing about Jesus. He's Basher. I'm not talking about them, because some of these people have heard about Jesus. I'm talking about the millions of Muslims, Sikhs, and Jews who have heard about Jesus. Where does your thesis leave them? Your thesis. You hear that? Where does your thesis? Where they are right now, it means that there's never any change. They don't get Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then long term, they don't have God. If, on the other hand, all I can always say about God, about this, is God gives me, even as a minister with the scripture, listen to this, a lot of information on a need-to-know basis. And a need-to-know basis means, here's all I can tell you, unless you get Jesus Christ who created you to start with. Unless you are reunited with him sometime, there is no eternal future of thriving. And if he is who he says he is, you've got to have him. It goes on like this. He was more confusing than Joel Osteen when he was interviewed. But this is a summary. It is a gospel based on if Jesus says who he is. Being a Christian means that your soul has to get Jesus. God may have a trap door for unbelievers that I haven't been told about. Unbelievers are just going to be miserable like they are now, a billion years from now. Eternal damnation means that we will eternally shrivel. If they die and they don't have Jesus Christ, I don't know what happens to them. That's his synopsis. Tim Keller is very well known and respected by a lot in the Christian world. He's written a lot of good books. He's embraced Catholicism. He's very much into ecumenicalism. As you see here now, I would not refer you to Tim Keller for anything. As a pastor, I could not in good conscience. You said, well, he has a good book. I'll share with you what I shared in the Sunday school class. I was preaching one night, and it got to this point of someone saying, but pastor, it was okay. There was only a little bit of it that was bad. The rest of it was good. I took a glass. I filled it with water almost to the top, about 90%. Then I took Clorox and finished it to the top. And I handed it to the guy that said that to me, and I said, drink it. He says, I'm not drinking that. I said, why? He said, because it's bad. I said, no, it's 90% good. He may have one good book, but you see the heart of the preacher. You see what he believes. When you hear something and you say, this guy's a great preacher, check him out. I'll never forget, from a Pentecostal perspective, going into my church as an associate pastor, and my pastor said, we're going to Atlanta tomorrow night. I said, really? He goes, yeah. He said, we went to Atlanta last night, and we heard Todd Bentley. And Todd Bentley was great. He had the goods. So I went in on the computer while he was preaching, and I said, you can't do that. It says here that Todd Bentley says before he preaches, an 8-foot angel named Eva comes to him and tells him what to preach and how much money he needs. You need to check out who you listen to. When you hear us say, and I'm going to talk about him, Bethel Music, Elevation Music, it's great music. Look at the spirit of who's writing the music. Those songs are sensual songs. They get you fired up. They get you, oh, this is great, this is great. Not one bit of meat in them. Not one bit of dealing with sin and repentance and glorifying God for who he is, not for who you think he is. You have to look at the source. Jude was saying the same warning. There are people in your church. There are people that have infiltrated. We have always looked for wolves in sheep's clothing. We're at the point now we've got to look to wolves in shepherd's clothing. We need to do this. And how can you do it if you don't study? David Platt and his secret church have embraced the woke culture. Now, I'm not saying David Platt's not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But he's embraced the woke culture right now. On May 15, 2022, according to a Capstone report published on May 15, 2022, entitled David Platt's Secret Church Goes Woke, Donations Plunge, it stated in the article that 16 days after the conference, the woke version of Secret Church, as of Friday, May 13, 2002, only raised 44% of its goals. Others like Stephen Furtick and T.D. Jakes, they practice modalism, heretical. God in the Old Testament was one. He came as God. He came as Jesus. It wasn't three in one. It was one that just came three different ways. Modalism, he came in three different modes. No Trinity. That's heretical. It goes against the divinity of Christ. It goes against Scripture. Stephen Furtick, Elevation Church, Elevation Music. So goes the preacher. So goes everything affiliated. T.D. Jakes, with him as well. Others like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, and Benny Hinn teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel. Bill Johnson and Bethel Church, a big charismatic church that came out of the Assemblies of God. He has a teaching that are teachings that are heretical, such as Jesus is perfect theology. Listen to what he says. It is God's will always to heal somebody. Always. Listen to what he said. How can God choose not to heal someone when he always purchased their healing? Was his blood enough for all sin or just certain sins? Were the stripes he bore only for certain illnesses or certain seasons of times? When he bore stripes in his body, he made a payment for our miracle. He already decided to heal. That's heretical. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. But here's the one, his late wife, who passed away of cancer, at one time had a teaching on angels. Very unorthodox. She taught that there were different kinds of angels, messenger angels, healing angels, fiery angels, who have fallen asleep. This is what she wrote in her blog. I think that they have been bored for a long time and are ready to be put to work. She relates a story about one of her students at the Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry who claims God told her to go to the chapel and yell, "Wakey, wakey." As Johnson said, nothing happened for about 5 minutes. So the student turned around across the road to go over to a shop. As she turned around, she felt the ground begin to shake and heard this huge yawn. She looked back at the chapel and a huge angel stepped out. All she could see were his feet because he was that large. She asked him who he was and he turned to her and said, "I am the angel from the 1904 revival and you just woke me up." She asked, "Why have you been asleep?" The angel answered and said, "Because no one has been calling out for revival anymore." Did you see that? Angels bring revival. If you don't read Scripture, you can be suckered. Let me give you an example. If you're sick, I can come in and say, "Look, I'm going to pray and you're going to get healed. I believe you're going to be healed." But there's a caveat. If you don't believe you're going to be healed, my part will work, but because of your unbelief, it's going to stop. But just Jesus couldn't do works where there was unbelief. I've taken Scripture out of context. And I've convinced you that if you're not healed, it's not my fault. It's because you don't have faith. Do you see how they use faith and actuality to cause confusion? If you don't study the Word, if you don't immerse yourself in the Word and understand truth, you can be deceived. You won't lose your salvation, but you can be deceived. Now, how do we contend for our faith? If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. This is dedicated to the Marines and military in here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Can I transpose that? No Christian gets entangled in worldly pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We do not get entangled in the things of this world. We address them as far as the church goes to address them. But we don't get so immersed in them that we forget who we believe, that we forget who owns us, that we forget what we're called to do. That's what I loved about the military. I knew what my job was. I knew what areas to stay out, and I knew if I got in those areas, I was going to get in trouble. It should be even greater for us. Jesus Christ is our captain. Jesus Christ is our Lord. What has He said that He requires of us? And the second part, if He's asking me to do A, do I decide to do B and get entangled in what the world's doing? If I do, then I have a higher view of the world and its leadership than I do of my captain and my Lord and my Savior. So how do we do that? Number one, and only one, stay in Scripture. Well, there's one of two. Stay in Scripture. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, then you are my true disciples indeed. And comes the promise. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How do I know the false? Because I know the truth. Good example is those who are learning to deal with counterfeit. They never handle the counterfeit. They only handle the good. over and over and over and over and over so that when the bat hits their hand, they know it. Can you recognize false teaching? Are you aware of false teaching? Are you in the scripture to find out what is false teaching? Or are you listening to men of renown and just taking them at face value and not checking them out? If I stay in scripture, Colossians 2:8 will affect me. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Ephesians 5:6, if I'm in scripture, this will also prevent. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 2:20 and 23, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deals with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teaching of men, which are matters having to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, if you stay in the word, you will avoid godless and empty chatter, because that leads to further ungodliness, and that ungodliness will spread. Stay in the word. And then when you're staying in the word and things keep coming, number two, stand firm and trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5, 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will keep your path straight. You do that, and then Ephesians 6:10 and 16. When you've done everything you've done, finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We don't wear different uniforms in the church. We don't know the wheat from the tares. They wear dresses, wear glasses, they wear Levi's, they wear suits. We don't know the difference. How do we know the difference between the wheat and the tares? You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. If they come to church and they live habitually in sin, they are tares. If they challenge God, His Son, and His divinity, and His works, they're tares. And they're not going to be blatant. It's going to be like espionage within the congregation. Oh, you'll get a few, maybe like a Jim Jones that'll stand up and try to take people with him. But most of them are going to be subtle. They're going to take scripture and trust that you're not going to understand the scripture, and that you will allow them to take it out of context, and they will convince you. You have to stay in the word. You have to read. These enemies within the church, whether they be sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing, or wolves in shepherd's clothing, they have been set to come since Genesis 3:15. That is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. It is within the church, the wheat and the tares
growing together. Therefore, we must be ever vigilant and aware, because Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must protect our families, our individual family, and we must protect our church families. We need to pray that we will not be overcome or deceived by the stuff that's coming out. We need to pray that we would be able to handle biblically every situation that comes at our church. We read Jude and we say, yeah, Jude's talking about these people long ago. No, this long ago stuff was just like Sodom and Gomorrah, to show us what was going to happen later on in life. Look at all the churches right now embracing LGBTQ. Look at all the churches embracing partiality through Black Lives Matter. Look at them. Are they biblical? Are they biblical? The answer is no. How do I know they're not biblical?
They don't line up with this book. Our job is to feed, to teach, and protect you.
We want you to understand that. We want you to understand that the enemies of old exist today. Different clothes. Instead of horses or walking, they drive cars. But the spirit of the Antichrist dwells today in the world. The spirit of Antichrist dwells today in the world. That's why our weapons are not flesh and blood, right? They're not carnal. They're spiritual. Because we are in the battle with the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, which is a spiritual battle. We are, if you're a believer, you are children of Abraham. You've been sealed by faith. The world is trying to destroy us. But we don't destroy them the way they want to destroy us. We stand on truth. We stand on Jesus Christ. We do the things that God tells us to do, which again, what I said this morning, means that the church has to be the church and not reflect the same characteristics of the world. The church has to get the log out of its eye before it starts looking at the speck in the world's eye. Paul said the world's already judged. We can do nothing about that. But we've been called to make disciples, to teach everything that Jesus said to do, and to baptize. We are to create disciples. And by doing that, as our recreated child in the image of God, a child of God, we are to reflect His law, loving, compassion, not stealing, not doing the things of the world. And we need to remember that our failure to do this, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He will judge us before He judges the world, because the world is already judged, and we are supposed to reflect our King. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.